Just one thing to mention. I wasn't sure if Nathan mentioned this, but just to remind you again, because we're sort of obligated by our Book of Church Order to let you know 2 weeks in advance that we're having a congregational meeting on the 23rd of November. So just want to encourage you to that. There's a word in Christianese, or also in the New Testament, which we translate as fellowship. And we often think about fellowship as drinking tea and coffee after the service. But fellowship is a whole lot more than that. The Greek word is koinonia, and it was actually a business term. It was a term for a partnership. It was a term for, you know, a joint venture. If you went into business with someone, then you would have a koinonia. And so that's essentially why we as a church have business ventures, have business meetings, because what we're doing in those meetings is we're discussing the business of building God's kingdom and making Christ known. And so we're going to be talking about some of the practical aspects of that. So I want to encourage you to please come along to that. If you're a member or not a member, that's fine. You're most welcome in that meeting. And also, we have we hold the record for the shortest business meetings in the history of Presbyterianism. So it's, so don't worry too much about that. All right, but let's dive into our passage. And before we do that, I'd like to pray first. So our Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you, Lord, that just like the Israelites, you have journeyed on before us, and you have carried us like on the wings of eagles. Lord, you are the one, you are our God who provides for us and who looks after us, who cares for us. Lord, you provide everything that we need on a daily basis. Lord, we think about what was said last week, what from Deuteronomy 8, where Moses says that man does not live on bread alone, but every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. And so we thank you, Lord, that you have given us your word, and so that you are here this morning, present by your Holy Spirit, to speak to our hearts. And we pray, Lord, that we might receive your word and respond to it. And so we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, there was once a guy, not that long ago, 2005. His name was Pavel Mircea. And Pavel Mircea was a man who was charged with murder. He's a Romanian man, and he was being held, awaiting trial for murder, and he was looking at serving a 20-year sentence. The evidence was overwhelming. He knew that there's no way he would win his appeal. Well, he'd actually been convicted. Sorry, that's why there was a 20-year sentence. Been convicted, sentence had been handed down. He had filed an appeal. He knew there was no way he was going to win the appeal. And so he came up with a bright idea one day, sitting in his jail cell. His idea was, I am going to take God to court. And so what he did is he filed a lawsuit against the Romanian Orthodox Church, who were, he said, you know, God's representatives in Romania, and that he brought, the charges were for failing to keep him from the devil, and his arguments were essentially that his baptism was a binding contract, and so God needs to answer for the fact that he murdered this other person. The court, thankfully, dismissed the case because the defendant, God, was neither an individual nor a company and was therefore not subject to the civil court's jurisdiction. I don't know, where's Andrew? Does that make any sense? Okay, so now we think that sounds pretty ridiculous. That sounds pretty absurd. But I actually think in a subtle way, we do this all the time. Even as Christians, we sometimes put God on trial. C.S. Lewis wrote an essay called God in the Dock. And this is what he said. He said, "The ancient man approached God, or even the gods, as the accused person approaches a judge. For the modern man, the roles are reversed. He is the judge. God is in the dock. And he is a kindly judge. If God should have a reasonable defense for being the God who permits war and poverty and disease, he is ready to listen to it. The trial may even end in God's acquittal. But the important thing is that man is on the bench and God is in the dock." And so I think what Lewis is putting his finger on is that even though, you know, when you put it this way, it seems like intellectually to us, it seems ridiculous. How on earth could anyone put God on trial or be the judge over God? But we actually do that all the time. And to differ slightly with Lewis, I don't think it's just a modern man thing. I actually think this is exactly what we see in our text. It's exactly what the Israelites do, and it's exactly what we do. See, what is the definition of sin according to the Bible? Well, we often think of sin mostly as wrongdoing. But it's a little bit deeper than that, right? Yeah. When we're in the garden, when Adam and Eve were in the garden, and Satan was tempting them, and he came to them. How did he tempt them? He said to them, "What did God say?" And they said, "Well, we should not eat of the fruit of any tree, from the fruit of the tree in the middle of the garden. The day we eat of that fruit, we will surely die." And Satan says, "You will not surely die, for God knows that that your eyes will be opened and you will be like God." And so, the temptation or the lie that Satan tempted Adam and Eve with was, you don't need God to decide right and wrong for you. You don't need God to tell you what to do. You don't need God to be your judge. You can be your own judge. You can determine what you want to do, what is right and wrong for you. In other words, you should be in the driving seat. You should be the one. God shouldn't be telling you what to do. You should be telling God what to do. That's, in essence, what sin is about. It's when we substitute ourselves for God. We take the place of judge. And so how does that work? Like, how do we, where do you see that? Because I said, even Christians do this from time to time. Well, often when we're grumbling and complaining about our circumstances or about the government or about our bosses or our parents or whatever it is that we complain about, what we won't admit to ourselves, and it almost happens on a subconscious level, is that we're really saying we don't like the way God is running our life. Because at the end of the day, it's actually God is the one who is sovereign. And if we believe that he is the one who's in control, He is in the driving seat of our lives. And so when we complain, we're actually blaming God. And so that's what we're doing, is we're putting him on trial. We're sitting in judgment over God. We're sitting in the place where only God deserves to be. And so this is kind of exactly what the Israelites do. So if you look back from what we looked at last week we looked at chapter 16, but even at the end of chapter 15, so the Israelites have come out of Egypt. Out of Egypt, God has rescued them through this miraculous salvation that's happened in the Red Sea. The Red Sea is parted. The waters have piled up like walls. They've gone through safe and sound, and God has judged the Egyptians. It's been one huge, incredible miracle. But instead of thankfulness and gratefulness and praise, and there is for a little bit, there is some praise and singing God's, singing to the Lord, but it is not long after the first little bit of difficulty, the first time they faced with, here's some bitter water, it's grumbling against God. And then we get to chapter 16, and then it's like the rose-colored glasses. Oh, we had such a great time in Egypt. It was wonderful. There was an all-you-can-eat buffet with spa treatments. Why can't we go back to Egypt? And again, there God provides for them. He provides manna and quail, so meat, and there is a type of bread. And then we get to chapter 17, and this time, so they've left the desert of Sin. They've now come to what's the place here? They've traveled, so they've now in Rephidim, and again they run out of water. People are complaining and murmuring against Moses, but it really is against God, because God is the one who is leading them. And so it says in verse 1. Chapter 17, the whole Israelite community set out from the desert of Sin, traveling from place to place as the Lord commanded. They camped at Rephidim, but there was no water for the people to drink. And so they quarreled with Moses and said, "Give us water to drink." Now, the interesting thing about the Hebrew word that is used there for quarreled is it's not just nagging or arguing. It's not just what my kids do on the way to something when they're bored and they start complaining. That's not what that word means. It's actually a formal word. You know, to have a quarrel with someone is to have a legal case against them. It's to lay a charge against them. And so that's the language that's used here. The people are upset with Moses and they want to bring a charge against him. And Moses realizes this is a serious charge, because when he cries out to God, he says, "They want to stone me." And so what is the charge? Well, their accusation is that Moses has betrayed the nation through his criminal stupidity and negligence. He's brought them out into the desert and they're about to die. And so since they're all going to die anyway, they may as well start with him. And so Moses knows, you know, like, it's interesting. We saw that last week as well, when they're complaining about Moses, like, "You have brought us out here to die in the desert." We saw that. What's actually going on is they're thinking, like, this is nothing to do with God. This is something to do with you, Moses. You're the one who brought us out here. And in the same things here, we want to stone Moses. But what is behind that? Actually, their complaint is about God. He is sovereign. He is the one who is guiding and leading them where they are. And so Moses understands this, and he goes to the Lord and he says, "These people want to stone me." And they're accusing me of treason, which is ironic that they're accusing Moses of treason, because what have the people actually done by rejecting God and judging him? They are committing treason. They're committing treason against the creator of the universe, the judge of all the earth. They're saying, we need to be in charge. That's cosmic treason. You know, there was a German pastor called Gunther Rutenborn, who was pastoring in the church in Germany, in his church in Germany after World War II. And there was a bit of a crisis, I guess, in society, in German society after World War II, around all of the guilt about what had, when they kind of realized the magnitude of what had happened in the Holocaust, and the guilt around that, and who should be blamed, and what do we do with that? It was a really hectic time to be a pastor, and he wrote a really interesting play, and the play is called The Sign of Jonah. And in the play, what happens is the people after the war are debating what should be done about this great injustice that was the Holocaust, that was World War II. And so the question is sort of brought to the common person on the street. Well, what, you know, you are responsible for what happened. And they say, don't be ridiculous. We were just as much victims of this whole thing as anybody else. It's the soldiers. They were the problem. They were the ones that were murdering people and doing all of the stuff. And then they go to the soldiers and they say, you're responsible for what happened here. And they say, we were just following orders. We had nothing to do. Or we had no choice. We could only do what we were told to do. And so we really had no, it's our superiors that are to blame. And then they went to the superiors and they say, we were just following the orders of our superiors. And then they moved their way up the ranks of the army, and then it ended up saying, we were just following the orders of the Nazi party. And then we were just following orders, and it just keeps going. Everyone keeps shifting blame and passing it on. And that is essentially, and then they eventually reach a point in the play where suddenly everybody realizes, you know who is to blame? It's God. If God is the one who could have stopped this, and he let it happen, he is to blame. You see, underneath all of our complaints, we are really accusing God of negligence, of being a bad judge, of being a bad ruler. And so that's the charge. But there is the trial, and then there is the verdict and the execution. So let's look at the trial in verse 4. Then Moses cried out to the Lord, "What am I to do with these people? They are almost ready to stone me." The Lord answered Moses, "Walk on ahead of the people. Take with you some of the elders of Israel, and take in your hand the staff with which you struck the Nile, and go." Now, this is interesting. So Moses says, "What am I going to do with these people? They want to stone me." And God says to him, "Gather the elders of Israel. Take the staff that you used to part the Red Sea." And now, what is that staff all about? Why that staff? What did Moses do with the staff? There it is. What's that? Part of the Red Sea, right. Not just part of the Red Sea. What did he do after part of the Red Sea was stopped? He closed the Red Sea. He brought about God's judgment on the Egyptians. All of the plagues were also associated with the staff. When the Nile was turned to blood, Moses dipped his staff in the Nile. The staff is the symbol of God's judgment, of God's righteous authority and power to judge. And so God tells Moses to take this staff and to gather all of the elders. So what happens when when something serious happened in the community and there needed to be a judgment made, if there needed to be a trial, you would gather all the elders together. And what we also know is that Moses is taking the staff of God's judgment to along. So what's going on here? What do you think Moses thinks is going on here? Well, this is what happens. Like, I don't know if you had this experience in New Zealand, but if you're a South African, you would remember that your mom would tell you at some point when you're growing up, go and fetch the wooden spoon. And you know what that means. Someone is in a lot of trouble. There is a judgment coming. And I'm sure Moses must have been thinking, now they're going to get it. Now they are going to get it. Woo! And so he told to assemble the elders. The people of God are guilty of treason. They justly deserve to be cut off, actually. They're accusing Moses of treason, and by implication, God, and somebody deserves justice and judgment. But who? And so he says, take with you some of the elders of Israel, take in your hand the staff with which you struck the Nile, and go. And I will stand there before you by the rock at Horeb. Now, some translations say on the rock. Some translations say by the rock. I think it's probably better. Like maybe on the rock conveys something very important. Because it's really interesting when God says, I will stand. But he says, I will stand before the people. Now, this is nowhere else in the Bible. Do you ever find God saying, I will stand before the people? God goes before the people. He leads the people, right? He leads the people out of Egypt as a pillar of fire and a pillar of smoke. But he never, ever says, I will stand before the people. You know why? Because it's a Hebrew way of speaking. To stand before someone is to be judged by them. That there's one Hebrew scholar said that this word is almost always used as of a servant standing before his master, waiting for a command or a sentence of judgment. And so here's the weird thing. Moses is going along with the elders, and he's got his big stick that God is going to judge, and he's thinking that, oh, the people are going to get it. And then God says, okay, go to this rock at Horeb, and I will stand before the people. I will be judged by the people. Not the other way around. What on earth is going on here? God would say, I will go and stand before you. And then he tells Moses something that's unbelievable. Remember, he says, I will stand on the rock. And then he tells Moses to take the rod or the staff and to strike the place where I am standing. What on earth is God saying? God is saying, I will stand in I will let the people judge me, and you are to go to this rock and you are to strike the place I am standing. Moses knew that, and the elders knew. Nobody can hit God. Who can reach into the glory and the presence of God and strike a blow against the Creator? I mean, imagine how confused Moses is. What is going on here? And so the people assemble. God stands before them on the rock, and Moses strikes the rock, and out of this rock comes what? Life. Giving water. The people are saved. It must be such a strange story if you have never read the New Testament. If you read this passage, it is so topsy-turvy. It is so weird. Why would God? It is clearly the people of Israel that are guilty. It is clearly they are the ones that have committed treason against their Creator, and yet God says, I will be judged by the people. And he is even struck with the rod of his own judgment so that the people can drink, so that the people can be saved. And really, in what Paul writes thousands of years later, in 1 Corinthians, explains what is going on here. He says, Paul says in 1 Corinthians 10, he says, for I do not want you to be ignorant of the fact, brothers, that our forefathers were all under the cloud and that they all passed through the sea. They were all baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea. They all ate the same spiritual food and they drank the same spiritual drink, for they drank from the spiritual rock that accompanied them, and that rock was Christ. What is going on when Moses strikes the rock of Horeb? Well, Paul says that rock was Christ. He is the one who is struck by God's judgment in the place of people who deserve the judgment of God. You know, we should be the ones on trial. We should be the ones in the dock, because we are the ones who continually commit blasphemy and commit cosmic treason. But God puts himself in the dock in the person of Jesus so that he can declare him guilty for something that we're guilty of. Edmund Clowney said that God in his perfect righteousness and grace has done even more than the arrogance of our cursing dares demand. In our arrogance, we demand that God come and be judged for the sins that we have committed. And here's the surprising thing. He has. He actually came and stood in our place in the person of Jesus. One of the things that has kind of been interesting on social media over the last while is from some Christians have said, like, when Charlie Kirk died, that was the death of something called third wayism. And third wayism is the way people used to describe Tim Keller's approach to things. So Tim Keller, when he was preaching, he would say that Christianity is neither right wing nor left wing. But that Christianity actually critiques both right-wing politics, and it critiques left-wing politics. There is sin on all sides. There is idolatry on all sides. but there are also good things from all sides. And so a lot of people said, well, what we saw in that event was that actually there aren't someone, the saying that was quite common is there aren't enemies to the right. That the left is just pure evil. And that there really isn't that much to criticize, or we shouldn't be, given the scale of how wrong the left is, we shouldn't bother criticizing or finding fault on the right. But in defense of Keller's view, I think that is kind of the problem of the way we see what we see is wrong with the world. So this week we're busy doing a training program for some young guys like Taylor and Junior. Over these next few weeks, we're doing some evangelism training with them. One of the jobs I'm going to give them is this week they're going to be going out with a spiritual survey and questioning people about what their views are on faith. And one of the questions they're going to ask people is, what do you think is wrong with the world? And I've done this survey before, so I kind of know what the answers are going to be like, or at least sort of what ballpark they're going to be in. There are going to be all sorts of explanations about what is wrong with the world. But you know what there will not be? Nobody is going to say, I am what is wrong with the world. G.K. Chesterton, that was a question that was put out in the newspaper, and people were invited to write into that. And G.K. Chesterton wrote an essay. He was a Christian philosopher, and he wrote an essay into the paper. That was his opening line. He says, what is wrong with the world? I am. See, this is the thing. This is why Christianity cannot ever align with any one ideology. Christianity is not left. It's not right. It's not Marxist. It's not socialist. It's not libertarian. It's none of these isms, because every ism says there is someone out there that is the problem. Evil is out there. And if we can just get rid of these people, or if we can just fix those people, or stop these people from doing this, then the world will be wonderful. It will be a beautiful utopia. But that is way too simplistic. Because what Christianity says is that the divide between good and evil, as Solzhenitsyn said, it doesn't run between political parties or movements or ideas. The divide between good and evil runs through every single human heart. Every single one of us is corrupt and evil and sinful, and is filled with tremendous good and beauty and glory. And that's what human beings are. And so the basic instinct of every human being is self-justification. The problem is out there. It is not with me. It is somebody else. It is like that play, not me, it's these people. And these people say, it's not me, it's these people. And these people say, it's not me, it's these people. Same thing Adam did. Adam, why did you eat the fruit? It's not me, it's the woman you gave me. The woman, why did you take the fruit? It's not me, it's the serpent that tempted me. See, that's human beings. And so what does God do with that? What does God do with people who just continually blame shift? Well, in that Goethe Rutenberg play, the people eventually decide that God is guilty. And after finding him guilty, they sentence him. And look at what they say. This is the sentence that they read out. And they say, and they realize that, like, hey, if we're going to sentence God, there needs to be some way for us to actually execute the sentence against God. And so what we envision is a way in which God can live out the sentence is if he were to become human. He needs to become flesh so that we can punish him. God is sentenced hereby to become a human being. Let him become a wanderer on the earth, deprived of his rights, homeless, hungry, thirsty. May he himself shall die. He will lose his son. And after suffering the agonies of fatherhood, when he dies at last, he will be disgraced and ridiculed. Guess what? God has already served his sentence. Not only does God not demand the just sentence from us, but he pays that sentence himself. Jesus was at the Feast of Tabernacles. You know what the Feast of Tabernacles is about? It's a Jewish celebration that happens every year. Do you know any idea what the Feast of Tabernacles celebrates? Yes, yeah, leaving Egypt, and the people build these symbolic booths. Do you know what that's about? It's so that they can remember how they wandered around in the desert, and they were in tents and booths and temporary accommodation as they wandered around in the desert, and how God provided for them. He provided water from the rock, and he provided manna and quail from the heavens. And so this is all going on in Jerusalem. People are celebrating the Feast of Tabernacles. And it says in John's Gospel that on the last and greatest day of the feast, Jesus stood up and said in a loud voice, "If anyone is thirsty, let him come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as the scripture has said, streams of living water will flow from within him." By this he meant the Spirit, whom those who believed in him were later to receive. You see, because Jesus took the blow of God's judgment on the cross, he now is able to say to every one of you, to every one of us, anyone who is thirsty, come to me and you will never thirst again. Streams of living water will come from you. Let's pray. We thank you, Lord Jesus, that you are the rock of Horeb, the one that was struck with the judgment of God. Lord, you did not deserve 1 ounce of it. But the punishment that we deserved was laid on you. And it's by your wounds, Lord, that we have been healed. It's by your death that our sins have been washed away. And more than that, Lord, that we've been filled with the Holy Spirit so that we will never thirst again. I pray, Lord, that this is this call that Jesus made, this offer, that anyone who's thirsty can come to him and receive eternal life. Lord, I pray that everyone here would come to you. If they have not before, I pray, Lord, that they would come to you, that they would drink of that water, that they would acknowledge their rebellion against sin. Lord, how we pridefully reject you all the time. We live as rebels. We live as rulers of our own lives. But we thank you, Lord, that you are a God who's full of mercy, who took the punishment we deserve, so that we could be adopted into your family, so that we could be forgiven and made your children. We give you thanks and praise in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's stand and